So if you're not yet there, join me in Matthew 14 as we continue our exposition through Matthew's gospel. And we're now in the 14th chapter. And if you recall, if you were with us last week, we saw this picture of Jesus being rejected. And we see it once again now as we turn to the 14th chapter, him being rejected now by the not the religious leaders, but the governmental ones, the Jewish governmental leaders. But what this ends up being is a picture. It's a setup of sin who has ruled over the hearts of men so that they would reject Jesus. And it puts before you this tension. You can have your sin or you can have Jesus, but these things are at war with one another, even in the very hearts of men. So I turn to the question to you, what happens when you really want something? Like you want it bad, but then someone comes and tells you, hey, you can't have that. It's forbidden. It's impossible. It can't happen. What's your response when you're denied? What do you do? Well, if you were the king in England, here's what you would do. When the church tells you that you can't divorce your wife, Catherine, well, if you're the king of England, what do? You just make a new church, and you put yourself as the head of it so that you can do whatever you want in respect to your wife. And, of course, this is what Henry VIII did in 1554 when he established himself as, quote, the supreme head on earth of the Church of England, and then swiftly divorced his wife to make way for another, and then another, and another, and another, who are more suitable to him. But here's the thing. He couldn't have it both ways. He couldn't please the church, as it was known at that time, and he could not also please himself. And so what did he do? He had to redefine things. He had to remake things, really make himself head of the church. Now, at first, that might sound ridiculous if I can apply that in any way to your life. But effectively, we try and do the very same thing in our own little worlds and our own little kingdom of our lives. We proclaim ourselves to be king of our own little church, of our own life. We're the leader of our own world, and we can effectively then do whatever we want. But here's the thing. When it comes to evil, when it comes to sin, when it comes to wickedness and temptation, those things are mutually exclusive when it comes to Christ. You can't have both. It's one or the other. You can't have Christ, and you can't have your sin too, even if you're just keeping a little bit on the side. The choice is between sin or Christ, death or life, and they're mutually exclusive. So the question to us here in this text is, what will you have? Will you cling to your sin like this weight as you're plunged into the ocean, or will you let it go, begging Christ to rescue you? But you can't do both. So that's the word through really the negative example to us this morning. Reject your sin. Reject your love of it. This is why it's so hard to let it go. We love it so much. Reject your sin. Reject your love of it. Why? So you don't reject Christ. So you don't reject life. So you don't reject eternal life and unbelief. Reject your sin so you don't reject Jesus. And how we'll find this morning is we'll see five signs that you are in love with sin, which means that you're holding on to your sin and you're either rejecting Christ or you're trying to move away from him. Five signs that you're in love with sin and so then moving away from faith in Jesus. And the first sign is this, that you're in love with sin, you feel very guilty and you're afraid. Verses 1 and 2. This is one of the more obvious signs that you're in love with sin and that you are apart from Christ or moving away from him, you're drifting from him, is that you feel very guilty. Maybe it's about God's judgment. You're guilt-ridden. And this looks like you're always suspecting around the corner for something bad to happen, for justice to finally get you. And that's the picture we see here with Herod. He feels guilty and he's sure God or someone's out to get him. Chapter 14 of Matthew opens like this. It says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. Now, to reset the context, Jesus' ministry has been ramping up. He's been teaching about the kingdom to his disciples, telling us what is it like? What is it like to have the Messiah here and this king rule over your heart? Coinciding with that, he's been doing all kinds of miracles. People have been healed. The dead have been raised. And you can just imagine, I mean, these works are astounding. His teachings were spellbinding. And so viral reports and rumors about Jesus were spreading like wildfire all over Israel. However, to add to the drama, and that's where we're here this morning, is that not everybody who hears about Jesus is really excited about what they hear. Of course, the Jewish leaders, they were filled with, the Jewish religious leaders, that is, were filled with jealousy at Jesus' popularity. They rejected him. They say he was a demon casting out demons. And we saw last week that those in his own hometown rejected Jesus. He didn't fit the assumptions they had about the Messiah. They wouldn't trust him. They wouldn't come to faith in him. Well, now our text uncovers what the Jewish governmental rulers thought about Jesus, namely pictured in this King Herod. Now, we met a King Herod at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, if you could remember, if you've read it before. He was the wicked man who had all of the infants in Bethlehem murdered. Remember that? That had prompted the Holy Family's flight to Egypt to escape him, at least until he died. Now, at Herod's death, his kingdom was then divided among three of his sons. Archelaus ruled over Judea, which included Jerusalem. And Herod's other sons, a couple of them anyway, Philip and Antipas governed different areas. Antipas, the one of our particular focus, he exercised authority over Galilee. That's the northern part of Israel, where Jesus did most of his ministry, at least at first. Now, if you can't keep that all straight, that would be excused, because it becomes very confusing, because here's the problem. Daddy went by Herod, and so did all of his sons. So as you read about a Herod, you're not even quite sure, at least on its face, who we're talking about here. Well, in this case, we're talking about Herod Antipas. So Herod the Great, we saw in the beginning, who murdered all those babies. He had sons, and one of them was Herod Antipas, and Herod Antipas ruled over Galilee, northern Israel. Now, we quickly find that Herod Antipas, his temperament was a little bit better than his father's, and yet he was still very quick, would not hesitate to murder any threat to him or to his kingdom, to his authority or influence. And so as then Herod Antipas gets word of Jesus and the works he's doing, Herod starts to get scared. He's fearful. He feels threatened. And he voices this concern to his servants there in verse 2. And Herod Antipas said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him." And if his servants could be honest, at least if I was in their shoes, I would be saying something like, "What? Dude, you serious? Come on now, John the Baptist is dead. What makes you think he's going to rise from the dead? What are you thinking?" Well, the rest of their passage this morning, verses 3 to 12, kind of explains what Herod was thinking. In short, that we'll see that Herod knew, and he felt guilty about putting John in prison in the first place, because he knew John was a righteous man. Also, he feels really guilty for putting John to death, having him murdered. He knew that wasn't the right thing to do, and it's weighing on his conscience. He knew, or maybe thought, at least the people thought, that John was a prophet from God. He killed a prophet from God, if there is one. And so now, as that guilt was weighing on him, he's hearing these reports of these miraculous things. Oh no, the miraculous is out to get me. They're going to finally find me. John's going to be back from the dead to come to wreak God's vengeance upon me. God was out to get him for his wrong, or that was his fear. Well, what about you? Where do you sit this morning before God? Do you feel like that? Do you feel like that God is out to get you? Are you scared? Well, to be honest, if you cherish your sin, if you love your sin, if you won't repent, if you won't reject, if you won't turn from your sin, then you should be scared. Afraid, very afraid. And not because some ghost or zombie is out to haunt you, like Herod superstitiously thought. And nor should you fear because you're being so especially targeted by God, like enemy number one. You're on the brink of being some cruel victim of some natural disaster or bad luck or bad karma is going to finally find me. In that sense, God isn't out to get you. In that sense, God is not hunting you down to try and find you. He doesn't need to catch you. Sinner, he already has you in his hands. and it's only his mercy now that spares your life. For now, understand, your days are numbered. As you could think of the watch on your wrist or a clock, as it ticks second by second, it's only by the providence and plan of God, all by his direct ordination. This Creator, you are in his hands. This Creator whom you have violated and disobeyed and disregarded and angered, his justice waits on your head for his perfect time to let it go. And it's only the mercy of God that stays his hand to not strike right now. But what will you do with that mercy that postpones his wrath? Will you just cower in fear and unbelief, staying away from God? Will you cling to your rebellion and sin again like the stone that weighs you down in the ocean? Will you just try and outrun God? Will you just try and ignore him? Will you try and just silence and put it out as a message? Friend, sinner, listen, there is hope with Jesus. You don't need to stay away from him. Because see, sinners, but only sinners find mercy with Christ. Because sinners are those that he's come to save. Rebels, sinners, but sinners that repent. Sinners that see their sin, yes. They see that God's justice should rightly fall upon me, yes. But they see a greater mercy offered through Christ on the cross, that he came even for you if you would trust him. But if you see this, this means you got to let it go. You got to let the sins go. Instead of becoming afraid then, hearing the reports of Jesus coming, Herod here, he got afraid. For us, Jesus is coming back, whether when you die or he's coming back here on earth one day. The judgment is coming. It's at the cusp and all beyond your control. Herod got scared. And yet, if sinners hear that this kind of Christ is coming, we should become joyful in repentance. We should be turning from sin and say, the promised one's here. Mercy has arrived. If I would just let this go, I can have him. That's what he offers. He says, come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden. I will give you rest. And he will. He won't begrudge it. But you have to let it go. So what about you? Will you hold on to your sin and fear the future with God? Or will you run to him as he calls you now and find refuge at his feet? Because that kind of love and mercy he gives when he does forgive, that will drive out all fear if you will trust Christ and repent. Second, a second sign that you are in love with sin, you know God disapproves of your actions. And the implication is, you know it, but you don't do anything about it. Between his murder and incest, Herod knew God disapproved of what he did and what he was doing, and that still didn't stop him. He still loved his sin. Because even before the desire to murder John and eventually Jesus arose in his heart, it was Herod's lustful, adulterous actions that attracted God's rebuke and God's disapproval. So as we turn here in verse 3, we get the backstory on John the Baptist and Herod. And it begins with John being thrust in prison, and he was so for calling out Herod's sins. Verse 3, for Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Now as this unfolds, this just cursory reading of Herod's life, it unfolds like a soap opera, like a Jerry Springer show type of twisted life. Except it's not just strange, it's sinful, it's perverted. As John the Baptist made so clear to Antipas, it's not lawful for you to have her, referring to Herodias. Now, if you're having problems keeping all the names straight, you'll be excused. Because if it isn't weird enough to have this wife named Herodias being married to Herod, well, understand she was the granddaughter of Herod the Great, the father of Herod Antipas. What does this mean? She is the niece of her husband. And to make it even more strange, This is her second husband. Her first husband was also her uncle, Antipas' brother Philip. And likely she ditched Philip, who had no political authority, and there's two Philips, by the way. Leave that for a moment. She ditched the first Philip so she could be with Antipas, who was at least king of a little part in Galilee. But with all of that twistedness and weirdness, the crux of John's rebuke focused on the fact that it's not lawful for Antipas to have taken Herodias, since she was already the wife of his brother. Already, that means Herod's sister-in-law. So, to straighten this out, the particular sin or issue in dispute was not, namely, that Herodias was his niece, as weird as that might be, or even that Herodias and Antipas together, they were priorly married and got divorced to be together. Again, there's still plenty of questions there. But their union was deemed incestuous and so forbidden in the Old Testament Levitical law. Namely, Leviticus 20, verse 21 expressly states, "If a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness." And so that's what the Baptist is referring to when he says, it's not lawful, Old Testament lawful, for you to have her. His rebuke comes right from God's word. He didn't get some special revelation about it. He just looked at Herod's life. He looked at the word of God, and the issue's clear. And it should have been clear to Herod too, because understand, as John brings this rebuke, he's not bringing this to some out-and-out pagan. Herod was a Jew. He was a follower of the Jewish religion in some way, at least by name. He was a part of an aristocratic family that converted to Judaism generations before. So then the Herodian dynasty, as evil as they were, nevertheless, they consisted of Jewish rulers who were taught Jewish law, and again, at least gave lip service to it. So already, Herod Antipas was probably quite aware that his union to Herodias was forbidden. But in case he didn't know, John was there to remind him, it seems daily. Because you get the sense that John the Baptist's comment was not a one-time affair. Verse 4 reads, "And John had been saying to him," as in repeatedly, over and over. And the implication would be this: why does he keep saying this over and over? Just to heap over condemnation, to really make Herod feel bad? No, that's not exactly the point. The point is this: Herod wasn't repentant. Herod didn't change. He didn't do anything about it, despite whatever God's word said. Herod knew what God wanted from him. He knew that God disapproved, condemned such a relationship, but in the end, he didn't care. He just loved his sin far more. You are in love with sin if you keep persistently going on sinning, even though you know God disapproves. And that's the great difference between a true Christian and one who just claims to be one. It's not that one's sinless and one has sin, because Christian and fake Christians both sin. Go to 1 John chapter 1. If you think you're a Christian and you don't sin, you got other problems. Both a Christian and non-Christian will sin, even after they profess faith. So what's the difference? One, the true Christian, when confronted, repents, grieves, turns from their sins, turns back to Jesus. The other, they'll hear you. They might even be sad about it, but they won't change. And why won't they? Because they love their sin more. So what about you? Do you knowingly disobey God's command and you're just okay with it? To that point, God's not okay with it. He's not okay with you. Now, perhaps he hasn't given you a special prophet to come remind you, but he's given you his clear word with the truths therein, his law, his truth. Do you abide by it? And now, maybe perhaps you do if you're sitting here listening to me. Perhaps you do, but there's some aspect of your life you've just been content to tolerate, you know, just a little disobedience. Maybe it's just in your private thoughts. Or maybe it's something that's only known by a few, maybe by your spouse or close friends. And they've brought it up to you. They've seen it. And in love, they've actually brought it up to you. And you've excused it, you've ignored it, Or you've justified it saying it's not really that big a deal. I know other people struggle with this, despite whatever God's word says. And that's the problem. Know this. The Christian life is one, the true Christian life is one of repentance. A continual turning from sin and turning to Christ. Once you stop repenting, you are in trouble. If there's no change, no obedience, no repenting, then the Bible would say there's no genuine faith, there's no conversion, there's no heart change. That's not true Christianity. You're outside of Jesus. Now, to be clear, to reiterate, for all of us sinners here, you will never be sinless this side of the resurrection. Christians are not perfected sinners, but we are, by his help, repenting ones. And that's a huge difference. You cannot grab hold of Christ by faith and hold on to your sin at the same time. Jesus doesn't permit us to presume we are saved if we just ignore his commands and his word. We must obey him. We must reject sin, which is the only way we can embrace Christ. Third, you're in love with sin if you fear people more than God. Verse 5. You're more concerned about the estimation of others, what they think about you, as opposed to what God thinks about you. And so that means you won't let go of your sin. And again, Herod serves as the prime negative example. This is the example of what not to do, or the mentality not to have. Because even as he's quite irritated at John, it seems, forever pointing out his moral failure, there was little, it seems, that he felt like he could do about it. Though not because he feared God, but because he feared people. See this verse 5, just plainly. And though he wanted to put John to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. So to be brutally clear here, Herod did want John dead. He wanted to kill him. He wanted to silence this Jiminy Cricket, right? This chirping conscience who's interrupting his delight in his sin. He just didn't know if he had the resolve to do it. And why not? Matthew plainly tells us, even though he hoped to kill John, he hadn't yet because he feared the people. Now, why would the people be of such a concern to him? Well, they greatly esteemed John. They thought he was a prophet. And as we compare as well with Mark's retelling of this in Mark chapter 6, this even led Herod to fear. He didn't just fear the crowds. He even feared John himself, at least in some measure. Mark says it this way. This is Mark 6, verse 19 and following. And Herodias, the wife, of course, had a grudge against John and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. So, interestingly, Herodias, the wife, was really the one that wanted to put John to death. But Herod served as even something of John's protector in these days, namely, because it says he knew he was a righteous and holy man. So what do you see with Herod? And we'll see it over again. He's a conflicted guy. He wants to please others, and so he gets pulled in two directions because the others don't agree. More fundamentally, back to Matthew, the issue seems to be, he knows if he murdered John, the masses would outrage. They would rise up. Again, because they so esteemed the Baptist. If such a clear injustice was done, the crowds wouldn't stand for it. They'd call for Herod's head. Or they'd at least go back to Rome and talk about it, which would be pretty much the same thing. He feared what the crowds might do if he eliminated John. So you have a lot of fears here. Herod fears his wife. He tries to please her. That's why it seems that he puts John in prison in the first place. And yet he only fears her so much because he also fears John, since John is a holy man. Maybe superstitiously wants to stay away from him. But he also fears the crowds because he fears what they might do in retaliation if he does go ahead and murder him like his wife wants. But furthermore, he even fears his peers, the nobility, those high-ranking people that live in Galilee. He fears what they might think of him. Because back to Matthew 14 again, as this whole account unfolds. It's a foolish oath he makes before his peers, before the political somebodies in Galilee, that finally pushes him over the edge, that he agrees to murder John. So just look down, verse 9 of Matthew 14 in our text. It says, the king was very sorry. So you see the regret, you see the conflict in him. But because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it, that's John the Baptist's head, by the way, to be given. So it was the fear of the crowds that kept him from killing John, and yet it was the very fear of man that actually led him to murder him. He's a conflicted man. varying between different opinions. Driven by every wind of man's estimation of him. He feared John, he feared his wife, he feared the people, he feared his friends. But of course, what fear is just so obviously missing? The fear of God. Where does God come in the picture? He doesn't for Herod. And you might say, well, but his reverence for John stayed his hand from executing him. Yes, but only initially. And Herod never minded, never took into account what John was telling him from God. He didn't care. He didn't fear God. He didn't need God. He didn't want God's affirmation. He more wanted the affirmation and approval of others. And so when others' desires conflicted, he was pulled in those two directions, never knowing where to go, when where he should go is right to God. So you cut through it all. But all of this is just a sign that sin, and we're talking fear of man, you're talking pride, you're talking selfishness, in a degree we see here, lust even, where sin has sway over the heart, certainly far more than God did, that leads him to fear people more than God. So to ask yourself that question, where does the fear of others overrule the fear of God in your life? Because if you can pinpoint that area, you can see where sin has a foothold in your heart. Let's take an example of cowardice. You don't speak up for Christ because you're afraid of what people will think of you. You're afraid that they will reject you. Or, maybe related to that, you're afraid to bring up a sin or a fault you're finding in someone, maybe a good friend, because you're afraid you will supposedly compromise your good relationship with them. Or maybe it's you don't want to stop sinning in some area because then you'd be different, you'd be weird, you would stand out from the crowd of your friends. You'd rather fit in on earth than fit with the God of heaven. Following Jesus comes at a cost, and it will cost you the esteem of the world. And so the question then for us is Christ worth it to you? He's told us that it's so worth it, beyond comparison. But do you know this yet in your heart? Is he worth giving up that for him? And if you're not sure, and that's honest, but if you're not sure, then no, sin still has a rule in your heart. Fourth, you know you're in love with sin if you obey it. You obey it like a master, a slave to its master. You obey your sinful desires. It's another way to just say you love sin more than anything else. That's why you follow it. It drives what you do. Or another biblical picture is you're a slave to sin. You can do no other. Your heart's bound to it. It rules you. And it just proves here the most basic lusts ruled over Herod. And what better way to indulge your sinful wants than to have a party in honor of you, your birthday? Now, birthday celebrations for Jews were not typical, but even though Herod was Jewish, he was what we'd call a very Hellenized Jew, a very Greekized, Greekified. He had been very much compromised by the whole Greek culture, and hence birthdays were a part of his tradition as well. Now, like birthday parties today, there will often be entertainment as a part of them. Maybe you go bowling. Maybe you pin the tail on the donkey. In this case, it was a dancing, young, actually very young lady. Verse 6. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod. Now, again, keeping the relationships all straight, right? Herod's current wife, Herodias, had been married once before to his brother, Philip. And Philip and Herodias had produced a daughter, Salome. And so to Herod, Salome, the lady dancing here, was Herod's niece and stepdaughter. Now, putting the historical pieces together, and what's so horrific, is that she's quite young. She's probably 12. And so for a Jewish princess, this was entirely inappropriate. Because we know at a drinking party like this, lewd dancing was commonplace. And given what we know all about Herod and his family, he had no scruples. But as we keep reading, we discover, even with greater horror, this was all set up by the girl's mother. Let's read in verse 8. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The young girl is just the mother's pawn in the whole thing. She wants John dead, and she's figured out a way to get at it. So she's manipulating her husband through exposing her daughter in this whole situation to accomplish the murder of a righteous man. Now, of course, even though Herod was not inclined to kill John because of all of his fears, his stepdaughter's dance won him over, weakening his better judgment. As the text says, her dance pleased Herod. And again, we have all reason to assume, as was customarily so, that the dance was lewd, it was erotic, done by a preteen girl before a host of drunken men. What kind of mother does that? What kind of stepfather, uncle, watches that? What kind of twisted mind would find pleasure in such debauchery? It's a mind captivated by sin, driven by lust and drunkenness, captured by even just the basest desires. And eating it up, Herod was pleased and made an impossible promise, verse 7, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Mark records that Herod promised even half of his kingdom if she would ask. And of course, Rome wouldn't permit to do that. But all rational, realistic offers are entirely off the table. He's just riled in his passions, such that he feels like that at that moment, nothing is more worth having. There's nothing besides that's worth more holding on to than to get, it seems, more of her. It's sick, really. And maybe even understood in some sense hyperbolic, but either way, it illustrates the captivating nature of sin, how it roots and rules the heart. And whether you can relate to some of Herod's sins here, I think we can all relate to the enslaving nature of sin in all the same way. We are bound to it like we can do no other. Jesus described it like this in John 8:34. "Truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to it. You can't do any other." The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Romans 8. He says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." We're enslaved to it because we think about it all the time. "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God, at war with him." Why? Because it does not submit to God's law. And then Paul adds, "Indeed, it cannot." Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's impossible. You can't have it both ways. You can't have Jesus and your sin too. Christ won't let you, but sin won't let you. Sin will not tolerate you to give it up for God, for Christ. And that's the big problem. Apart from Christ, you don't want to give it up. You won't be able to. Oh, sure, for a time, for a season. But it'll keep returning, lulling you back, pulling you back into the mire and away from Christ. So where is your heart this morning? Are your passions or desires more dominated by sin or dominated by Jesus? Another way to ask it is, what drives you to do what you do as you get up out of the bed in the morning? What concern is on the forefront of your mind? How I can please Christ, how I can honor him, or how I can please myself again today? Because that's the same issue that we're dealing with right here, whether your sins look like Herod's or not. Dare I say, what you think about, what you pursue, that's just revealing what your heart loves. Are you willing to trust Christ and his word more than what your heart loves? Are you willing to believe that he is good and his commands are good, no matter how much your heart wants that what it thinks is a good thing, but it's evil, because Christ says so? Are you willing to believe that he is the treasure, that knowing him is where life is found, as he said? Or would you give up all that Christ offers just to keep holding to that sin? The answer to that question reveals to what degree sin still has a hold on your heart. Finally, you're in love with sin if you wish to silence conviction. It's really just the culminating sign here as we work through this whole thing. And in short, it's this: you won't change So you're going to do whatever you can to silence the ones telling you you should. And this is where Herod and his unlawful wife Herodias lead us. No longer able to bear the nagging conviction, they silenced John for good. And this appeared to be especially Herodias' desire all along, kill the Baptist. And while she maybe didn't have the authority, Herodias had all the evil, all the initiative, all the resolve and determination and ingenuity to get this prophet disposed of. She recruits her preteen daughter to capture the lustful hearts of these perverted men, using her daughter as a tool to force her husband's hand. That's all that's behind that phrase again, prompted by her mother. We see there in verse 8. Prompted by her mother, she said, so in response, of course, to Herod's request, what do you want? The 12-year-old girl says, give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter. D.A. Carson restates this masterfully. Salome, still young enough to ask her mother's advice, became the means of accomplishing Herodias' darkest desire, the death of the man whose offense had been, what was his crime? Telling the truth. And surely it was a truth that Herodias and even Herod, they didn't want to hear. You're in the wrong. You're in sin. God's not pleased. You must repent. And their response, as it was in unison, never. I don't want to hear another word of it. You don't have the authority to talk to me like that. I get to run my own life, do my own thing. You won't get to say much when you're dead or when you're canceled, right? And though her desire initially had been thwarted her, she has now set up the board just right. All the pieces are now in place. She moves her daughter in and announces, checkmate, I win. So as the daughter, Salome makes her request known. And even though Herod was conflicted, he seems to think he has no other choice. Verse 8, prompted by her mother, she said, give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter. And the king was sorry, but because of its oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. And of course, Herod did have a choice. He didn't have to fulfill such an evil oath. But the fear of man tied to his own desire to rid John went out. Verse 10. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And of course, the way Herodias framed this was much more than about just silencing John. They could have exiled him for that. This was about dishonoring him in a gruesome display. This is about making a statement. I won. You lost. You can't get away with insulting me. Don't just kill him. Don't just even remove his head. Bring me his bloody head on a plate. Verse 11. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the 12-year-old girl who brought it to her mother. What kind of mother does that? Exposing her daughter in this way. Surely one captivated and in love with sin, who would do, it seems, anything to silence conviction, silence the truth, and vindicate herself really over God. Now, to turn it to us, I trust, I hope, you haven't resorted to murder yet to silence the conviction of God's word. And if you have, don't tell me about it yet. And yet, of course, we can silence God's conviction in our lives in many other ways. We can just try and turn it off. We might not be able to turn off our conscience per se, but we can shut God's word out of our life. And that can look like many forms to get at that. First of all, you can just try and ignore his word. You just stop reading it. You stop listening to the word of God. You stop listening to biblical preaching. You just find it too convicting. You have to stay away from it. So you just put it down. You withdraw from the church. You withdraw from fellowship and conversations about Jesus. You don't want to be pressed on those things. You don't want to be reminded, and so you just push Christ and his word right out of your life. If that's you, be sure, as you push it away, sin is winning in your heart. But that's not the only way to shut God's word out of your life, especially for the more respectable types. We might try and escape the word, but by still using the word. And so fooling ourselves that we're following God, but we're actually not. What do I mean? I mean, we avoid the convicting parts of the Bible, or we just redefine them so they don't mean what they plainly say. That is, one way, instead of taking in all of Scripture that reveals to us the full glory of God and all of His grace, all of His mercy, which also means all of His justice, holiness, righteousness, instead of hearing that, we just go to the good bits that we want to read. We just cling to the verses, say, all about mercy, ignoring the fact that God is merciful to those who trust in Jesus, to those who repent. I don't want to hear about that other part of Jesus, so I won't. Not only then are you avoiding conviction, which are God's good warnings to say you're going the wrong way, not only are you avoiding the warnings, but you end up an idolater, worshiping a God of your own making, a piecemeal smorgasbord Jesus that you found in the Bible. That's not the whole Bible. You're not worshiping the true God. You're not worshiping the true God who can judge you. You've made a God of your own that you can judge. Fashioning a God after your own making. That's not genuine worship. That's if we avoid parts of the Bibles, but the same could be said if we redefine parts of the Bible. The Bible doesn't condemn all homosexual behavior, only non-consensual ones. Or the Bible doesn't give roles of leadership in marriage, for example. We can make those however we want. The Bible doesn't define marriage between one man and one woman, but only any two, or now in California, three people committed to one another. All such arguments, you see, and what's so conniving about them, is they try and affirm the Scripture, but by twisting it to say things that the authors of Scripture, and namely the author, never ever intended. Again, we're not at liberty to judge the Scripture and condemn the Scripture because it doesn't fit our preconceived ideas, because it doesn't suit us. We have to just take it as it is, as the word of the authoritative God. Yeah, it's perhaps convicting, but it's true. And because it's true, though, and this is where it comes, because it's true, that's where hope is found. If God's word convicts, if it rubs you the wrong way, then there's hope. You have a spiritual sensitivity, at least. Because it means it's exposed your sin, it's exposing you've got a problem. You've got a wayward heart, and that's precisely the kind of people that Jesus saves. The wayward, the fallen, the messed up sinners. Sinners that see their sin, they turn from it, and they find mercy responding to the invitation of Jesus. But that will only happen if you will not silence the conviction, but listen to it. Hear, listen, and believe the bad news. Yes, you're sinful. Yes, you struggle. You're not perfect. You need a redeemer. And then to hear the news, Jesus is Him. He is the redeemer, and He'll receive even you. But just let go of your sin and come. That's the news you need to see how gracious Christ is, how good He is, how generous He is to offer His mercy even to you. So perhaps that's the convicting truth that will overwhelm your love of sin to draw you out of the dark into a love of His mercy that's far greater because it's only found in faith in Jesus. Let's praise Him for this. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that we are sinners. We are rebels who have disobeyed You and Your word. And even as we've trusted in You and received Your Holy Spirit and You've worked in the hearts of Your people, we still feel the sin principle at work within us. And to our shame, we confess we've given in. And we pray that You would forgive us. We stand on Your promises that if we confess our sins, You're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So because of Jesus, Lord Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, our great High Priest, we draw near even now. Yes, we are sinful, but we have a greater Redeemer. And may Your people know this morning the assurance of Your mercy, that You are greater than sin, greater in power, but greater in love, and so more worthy of our estimation and pursuit. Forgive us for our love of lesser things. Captivate us with the love of Your glory, a love of how good You are to even sinners like us. And may we, those captivated by this, because Jesus bought us with His blood, May we point all other sinners to the one place they can find grace, and that's with you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.